Thank you, worship leadership team. We appreciate you all so much. And what a wonderful thing to sing about the love of Jesus Christ and to have this table spread before us, which are the very emblems of his love, his broken body, and his poured out blood for us. And tonight, we're going to talk about a theme that's not as central as that, but is a very important one. Some of you may wonder, now, why in the world is the pastor on such a sweet and important night as this one, gathering for communion, going to talk about predestination? Well, I just like controversy, I guess. I don't know. You know, it's they said that when you get to heaven, you get to the pearly gates, and Peter's there, and he says to you, you Methodists and Presbyterians have been having this battle now for centuries about predestination, and we've got a movie that's going to finally give the bottom line, ultimate answer for everybody, and it's showing in a lecture hall in 15 minutes. So you make your way to the lecture hall. And Peter gets up front and says, okay, here's the movie. We're all going to see it. This will answer everybody's questions. Roll it, Calvin. I'm just teasing. I don't think that's actually going to happen. But some of you make fun of those of us who are predestinarians. You know, it's kind of like the guy who was going down the stairs of his basement and he slipped and fell and he got up and brushed himself off and said, glad that's over. Think about it. So there are all kinds of caricatures and jokes about predestination, and sometimes it ends up being just a debating point between different denominations or people of different theological persuasions, and I'm really not interested in that tonight. Certainly as we prepare our hearts for the Lord's table, we don't want to get into dispute. But we do recognize that this doctrine is disputed, it is looked at differently, and you're quite aware that in the Presbyterian Church, the pastoral staff and the officers hold to the view that I think I'll be presenting tonight. But we do not believe that all of our members do hold that view, nor must you hold that view. And so you'll hold different views in this room tonight, and that's perfectly okay. The main thing is to focus on Jesus Christ and what he has done for us on the cross of Calvary, and that makes us brothers and sisters, and let's not let doctrines that are less important than that divide us. And furthermore, as a predestinarian, a Presbyterian, I know many folks that we might call Arminians, who look at the doctrine of predestination quite differently than myself, who are holier than I am, they're more fun than I am, they're smarter than I am, they're better preachers than I am. So in no way will predestination make you a great preacher, nor will it make you a wonderful Christian. I will say this, though. I think I'm a better Christian because of it. I mean, think how bad I am now. I'd be a whole lot worse if I didn't believe in predestination. But if you compare me to somebody else, I don't think that you could say that one is better than the other. So let's just put it into context. It's an important doctrine. It's about God and his character, and it makes a difference, as we're going to see in just a few moments, about how we live. Now, I'm going to try to address four things very quickly tonight before we come to the table. The first is we're going to look at the Bible. Let's just see what the Bible says. Now, I'm not going to say that the Bible can't be interpreted differently by different folks, but if you see me checking every pocket, that's what I normally do when I'm checking for my notes. It's somewhere in there, I know. We're going to first look at what the Bible has to say, and then we're going to look at how the doctrine is articulated. What is predestination? We'll look at that briefly. And then thirdly, we're going to look at what difference it makes. Because as I said, we're not interested in disputes tonight. We're interested in helping God's people, and I believe this will help you. And I'll show you how from the Scriptures. And then fourthly, we'll look at a couple of objections and tough questions about predestination. Well, let's look first of all at what does the Bible say. And one of the great places to go right off the bat is the Psalms. Would you look at these verses with me? Psalm 33:11. But the plans of the Lord stand firm forever, the purposes of his heart through all generations. So very quickly in your Bible, in the Psalms, you get the idea that David and the other psalmists are saying the Lord is in charge of history. It's his purpose that is carried out through all generations. Certainly in Psalm 115, verse 3, you get a similar statement. Our God is in heaven. He does whatever pleases him. That's a great definition of God's freedom. He does whatever he wants. And of course, what he wants is always holy, always wise, and always good. It is not like fatalism, where it's blind faith that can sometimes be harsh and immoral. No, this is a God who does what he wants, which is according to all of his wonderful attributes. Or Psalm 135, verse 6, the Lord does whatever pleases him in the heavens and on the earth, in the seas and all their depths. So in the Old Testament, we could look at many other places, as well as the New Testament. We are presented a God who not only creates everything. He sustains everything. He does it exactly how He wants to do it, all the time, in every way. Now, when we turn to the New Testament, we're going to look specifically at the doctrine of predestination as it applies to the salvation of individual human beings. We've just seen from the Psalms that God is sovereign over all animate and inanimate creation. He's sovereign over all time and all space. He does whatever pleases Him. That's a very general statement about His sovereignty and His omnipotence. But now let's look specifically at the question of God's sovereignty in saving whom He wants. If He does whatever He wants, we're going to assume He saves whomever He wants. Well, let's look, for example, at Paul's letter to the Ephesians, Ephesians 1, 4 through 7, a classic verse. Look at this. For He chose in Him before the creation of the world to be holy. He chose us in Him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in His sight. In love. See, this is a doctrine of love. It's a doctrine of grace. It's very important to the idea of grace, as I hope you see in these few moments together. But it is in grace and in love. He predestined us to be adopted as His sons through Jesus Christ in accordance with His pleasure and will. There you have it again. It's His pleasure, His will that's dominant, not yours. Your pleasure and your will are secondary. We'll see that in just a moment. But it's His pleasure and His will that predestines those who will be His sons and daughters. And it's to the praise of His glorious grace. Once again, you see how predestination is connected with grace. And it's glorified when we believe in predestination, which He has freely given us in the one He loves. So He's the free one who does what He wants. We're only free contingently. There can only be one free being in any closed system. You can't have two free beings. You can have two that are not free. They're contingent upon one another. But you can only have one monarch, one free being. And God is the free being, not you, not me. We're contingently free, as we'll see in a few moments. And then look at the later verses in this same first chapter of Ephesians when Paul says, in Him, in Christ, we were also chosen, having been, there's the word, predestined, according to what? Your plans? According to your faith and repentance? No, you're predestined according to the plan of Him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of His will. So you see how Paul is relating to the Old Testament notion, clearly revealed there, that God does whatever He wants, and he says it's that God who does whatever He wants, who has done whatever He wants in choosing you and electing you, in order that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be for the praise of His glory. It's all for His glory. Now, we get a little even more specific in Romans. These are all classic locations to look at the question of predestination. But look at Romans chapter 8. And here in this classic section, you have Paul assuring us because God is a predestinating God. And in Romans 8:28, this famous verse, Paul says, and we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love Him, who have been called according to His purpose. Now, how can God work things according to the good for you? Because He's in charge of all things, and He is predestinating all things, including you. That's how it can happen in the first place. And here's His argument, verse 29. For those God foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those He predestined, He also called. Those He called, He also justified. Those He justified, He also glorified. Now you can see there the golden chain. Whomever it is that God glorifies, He predestined them in the first place, before the creation of the world. You see how it's all tied together. Predestination, calling, justification, glory. All tied together. As Charles Haddon Spurgeon said about this text, there's no stopping this God. In His grace and mercy toward us, there's no stopping Him. Once He has predestined us, He will bring it all to pass in time and in eternity future. It is as good as done by His decree. Now, those who don't hold to a, shall I say, a Presbyterian view of predestination, but who do believe the Bible, first of all, do believe in predestination because it's in the Bible. But they would state it this way. God predestines based on what He sees ahead in time human beings are going to do. In other words, God looks through the corridors of time and sees how you're going to respond to the gospel, and then based on that foreknowledge, He then predestinates. Now, that's a legitimate philosophical view, because God certainly does foreknow the future. There is a problem with it, though, when you take the full argument of what Paul is saying in Romans 8 and Romans 9. And to that end, let us look at Romans 9, verses 11 through 13, where Paul uses Jacob and Esau as an example. Now, you know, Esau was the man's man. Esau was the kind of guy you'd really want to go to the beach with. Jacob was deceitful. He was a rascal. He was a mama's boy. He lied. He stole from his father. He stole from his brother. He's the last person you think would make a great saint. And yet, Jacob I loved, Esau I hated. How do you explain that? Well, Paul's going to explain it. He says, yet before the twins were born or had done anything good or bad, in order that God's purpose in election might stand, not by works, but by him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger. Just as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. Would you look at that language? Before they had done anything good or bad, in order that God's purpose might stand. So how can God's purpose stand? That is, you take all the human contingencies out of it. Human beings don't manipulate God or treat him like a mascot. God is in charge. His purpose will stand. And therefore, it's before they had done anything, before they had any record whatsoever, God made his choice of Jacob. And when you look at the story of those two men, that's the only way Jacob could possibly have been the elect, is that God has simply chosen him out of his grace to glorify his mercy towards sinners like Jacob. And this is true with you too. The angels are amazed that there would be sinful human beings who would be elect. Now, there are elect angels, but they're not sinful. But you're elect, and you're sinful. And the angels are amazed at this, just as they would be with Jacob. They are with you and me too. So as to the praise of his glorious grace. So you see in the scriptures then, I think, a clear presentation of this doctrine. Let's look secondly at what the doctrine is. And I just simply read the Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 3, paragraph 1. God from all eternity did by the most wise and holy counsel of his own will freely, that is, without being manipulated by human beings or anything in the future, and unchangeably, that is, that God is not going to change his decree, a decree is a decree, ordained whatsoever comes to pass, yet so, notice three qualifications. First of all, thereby neither is God the author of sin, that is, we'll get to this in a moment, God is not responsible for sin. Number two, violence is not offered to the will of the creatures. That is, I am still asserting my will freely as a human being, contingently freely, because God is the only ultimate free being. But I am speaking words right now in view of my own motives. And we call that human freedom. I am doing what I want to do. Every Christian, every non-Christian does exactly what he or she wants to do. You may say, well, someone's put a gun at my head. You're doing what you want to do. You don't want to get shot. So in every case, people do what they want to do. There's human freedom. I am making decisions in view of my own motives. And what the Westminster Divines are saying is the sovereignty of God and the predestination of God in no wise does violence to the will of his human creatures. We're still exercising our wills based on our own motives. Thirdly, nor is the liberty or contingency of second causes taken away, but rather established. That is, if I choose to drop this Bible in 15 seconds, it will be because of my choice. Now, it's also ordained. I mean, I think it's ordained in 7 seconds that I drop this Bible. But it's ordained, but it's also going to be because I'm trying to make an example and I drop the Bible. And gravity takes over and my dropping it makes it drop. And what the Westminster Divines are saying is what the Bible says. When God ordains whatsoever comes to pass, it is God who establishes gravity. It is God who establishes human beings who think and do things in view of their own motives. And it is the mystery and majesty of predestination that he predestines even the thoughts of human beings. Now, this is difficult for us to grasp because somewhere along the line, someone taught you that God cannot be sovereign like that. And you can be free. Someone taught you somewhere along the line that God cannot be sovereign like that and that you at the same time can be a free human being. And I want to say to you, where did you get that? And I want to say, you didn't get it from the Bible. You got it from the post-Enlightenment age, which taught us 300 years ago that man is the measure of all things, and you got it from the Romantic period, which was telling you that human beings are the ones who are ultimate divinity ourselves. And so in order to establish your humanity, you must have control of your own life. And I ask you once again, where did you get that? You did not get that from the Bible. You come to the Bible with these assumptions that are post-Enlightenment, romantic ideas that man is at the center of the universe. And I'm telling you, boys and girls, you're not at the center of the universe. Let me tell you who is. The living God, who made all things and controls all things and who has decreed all things for His solitary glory. And it is man from the Enlightenment who's been competing with God's sovereignty ever since and has infected the church so that now I would say a slight majority of the evangelical church in the West would not believe what I'm telling you tonight. We have adopted the Enlightenment idea instead of the covenant idea that God is sovereign. And we are His creatures, living and breathing and serving at His pleasure. And we only are saved and only have expressed our faith in Him and repented of our sins because He was gracious to choose us from death and gave us a spiritual resurrection so that now we look at Christ and believe in Him. This is all of His sovereignty. Yes, I must believe. Yes, I must repent. Yes, I'm responsible for what I do. But you see what the Bible says, that these two things go together. It's both and God's overarching predestination and sovereignty and man's responsibility. It's not either or. And the Enlightenment idea is you must choose. You're either a religious person or you're a secularist. Back to the French Revolution, we made reference to this morning. And I say, I know where that came from. It can go right back where it came from. I'm not making that choice. Because the Bible puts God's predestination and my responsibility together. Now, what are the benefits of all of this? There are some benefits. That's the reason I get exercised about it. First of all, our worship. I can tell you who I'm worshiping. I'm worshiping the God who has made all things and sustains all things and has decreed all things. It is truly God. He is in control of the universe. A God to whom I'm totally indebted, not 99.9%. He didn't make salvation possible for me. He accomplished it. I owe Him everything. I didn't add anything to my salvation except the sin that made it necessary. The gift of faith by which I trust in Jesus Christ, He gave me as a result of His eternal decree. And by His Spirit, He gives me the gift of faith and repentance. I owe Him everything. And I assemble on the Lord's day with you, and we lift up songs to praise Him. Why? Because He is to be praised. There is no other being like Him. He is without parallel. He is the predestinating God. Bow down before Him. Exalt Him. Lift Him up. And so the chief reason and the chief benefit of believing in this doctrine, in my opinion, is it changes the way you praise God. You have to come to terms with the one with whom you're dealing. You're not dealing with another being kind of like you. You're not dealing with someone with whom you share power, like in a marriage or in a family or in a business. He's in charge. You're not the co-pilot. You're the ransomed sinner, criminal, who's brought along by the only pilot of this salvation airplane. So first of all, it's worship. Secondly, humility. And I've already said, I know a lot of Arminians that are a lot more humble than I am. I'm glad the doctrine doesn't rest upon testing each other's humility, but I will say this, I've been helped. Just once again, think how bad I would be without it. You know, the Apostle Paul says to us, so therefore we don't boast. Let no flesh boast in the presence of God when we're dealing with God who predestines, who has graciously brought you into His kingdom. What do you have to boast about? How silly for you to boast of anything, to take credit for any of this that you have done, because it's been His sovereignty working through you. Thirdly, assurance. And of course, in Romans 8, is that not the context? Who shall separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord? If God be for us, who shall be against us? That's all those statements are built upon the quest on the doctrine of predestination. If God is for you, if He's determined it from all eternity, who can be? What difference does it make if anybody else is against you? That's Paul's triumphant song. So you find in the Scriptures that predestination is not given to us as a doctrine about which we argue. It's given to us as a source of mighty encouragement. an assurance that if God has begun a great work in you, as Paul says to the Philippians, He will bring it to completion. And if you have put your trust in Christ, and if you have known something of the love of God and the sharing of love among the fellowship of believers, and if you've known something of your life being transformed by Him, I'm telling you, He's already started His work. And our God does not compose unfinished symphonies. He completes what He began. And this is always the argument of the apostle. This is the reason the doctrine is important. Like I say, you can be saved without knowing that you're predestined. You can be saved without being sure. But I say, why waste your time? Why don't you want to be sure? Why don't you want to know of His predestinating power in your life so that as you thank Him for His love that is unconditional even when you mess up, you can go back to the very doctrine of the decree of God and say, God, I know because I've experienced You. That's a result of the decree by which You said, I'm going to be one of Yours. And I put my rest completely in You. And fourthly, the peace of God. It's just amazing how when you know that God is in charge, all those things that happen to you that are difficult, all of a sudden, they're redeemed. They take on an entirely new meaning. I can't imagine facing just the sorrows of this congregation over the past 14 years without the doctrine of predestination. I really can't imagine that. Looking at the brokenness that you've had to deal with in your own lives and dealing with all the funerals and all the difficulties that we've had together in our lives because of the circumstances in life and not knowing that God's in charge of those. I'll never forget when I first saw Johnny Erickson's first movie. This was years and years ago. How many years ago? 25? Long time ago. Do you remember the hymn at the end of that movie, Johnny? That first movie that told about her breaking her neck and becoming a quadriplegic? Let me just tell you what the song was. I looked it up because I had never heard it before. It's in our hymnal. My Jesus, as Thou wilt, may Thy will be done. Into Thy hand of love I would my all resign, through sorrow or through joy, to conduct me as Thine own, and help me still to say, My Lord, Thy will be done. What a wonderful hymn to be able to sing that to the Lord because you know He's in charge and you know that He loves you. It's been decreed from all eternity and you can trust Him. Now, let's look very quickly at some of the objections, and these will have to be dealt with very quickly. Maybe you can send me some emails. I'll do my best to try to get back to you. Maybe I can collect them and send out one generic email on all these questions because I imagine we'll have similar questions. But how do we answer the tough questions? First of all, do we have free will? Well, in one sense we do. As I've said, free will is this. It is to exercise your life in view of your own motives. So you're doing what you want. Now there's free will. But if you mean free will to become a Christian against my own nature as a sinner, no, you don't have free will. This is what Luther and Erasmus debated in the 16th century. It's called the bondage of the will versus the freedom of the will. And Luther said the will is bound. What's the will bound to? Your corrupt nature. How can you be free to do whatever you want to do when you have a corrupt nature that your disposition determines your will? And your disposition is bound to evil. That's the way the Bible describes it. You were dead in your trespasses and sins. How's that for free will? You're free. Free as a dead man. You can do whatever dead man does. When it comes to spiritual things, you have to have life. God has to take the complete initiative. That's the beauty of predestination, is that we see God does take the initiative. He does take over. He not only decrees from all eternity, He raises the dead. And that's exactly what I need. But I have free will as a Christian and a non-Christian to do what I want in view of my own motives. And you can see some examples of this in Philippians chapter 2, for example. Paul says to the Philippians, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. There's the free will. And then look at verse 13, right after that. For it is God who works in you to will and to act according to His good purpose. So do it with fear and trembling because God Himself is working through you. You see how they both go together. You find the same thing in Matthew 11. Come unto me, all who are weary and burdened, I will give you rest. But look at the verse before that. The Son reveals the Father to whom He chooses to reveal Him, the Father reveals the Son to whom He chooses to reveal Him. And Jesus takes great delight in the sovereignty and predestination of God. And then says, come to me, all who are weary and burdened. You see, they're together. They're not either or. They're both and. And you see the same thing in Proverbs 16:33 with, of course, Solomon, where he says, the lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. So, hey, let's take a chance. Let's roll the dice. Let's let chance take over, roll the dice. But its every decision is from the Lord. So from your perspective, it looks like chance. From Solomon's perspective, it's the sovereign work of a living God who orders everything, including the trickling of the dice. So you see how it's both and, it's not either or. And then my favorite story is Acts 27, where Paul is on the ship, and he told them that the weather was bad, they shouldn't be going out. The Roman soldiers went out anyway. They're out at sea, horrible storm, and they're all throwing the tackle overboard. They're ready to just give up their lives. They haven't seen the sun for days. It's a horrible storm, a northeaster. And Paul says, now I told you, you shouldn't have left back there, but you did. But he says, here's the good news. An angel of the God whom I serve told me last night that not one of us will be lost. Now there's a decree of God that's been revealed. We don't know the future unless God reveals it. Now he revealed it. Nobody in that ship was going to be lost. And then you remember what happens? The ship starts to get toward a shore, starts to break up. And what do some of the soldiers do? They act like they're laying the anchors over, but no, what they're really doing is letting a lifeboat over, and they're going to get in the lifeboat and leave everybody else behind. And here's what Paul says. If you get in that lifeboat, you will perish. Does this make any sense to you? God has already revealed his decree that nobody's going to die, and here's Paul threatening them they're going to die if they get in that boat, which is true. Both. They believe the commandment, they don't get into the boat, and everyone is saved just as the angel revealed to the Apostle Paul. Acts 27 is a wonderful case of human responsibility and God's sovereignty confluently flowing together, just like two streams that make a river. Charles Haddon Spurgeon once said, if there are so many that, he says, one person said to me, if there are so many, only so many that will be saved, then why do you preach? That is why we preach, he said. If there are so many fish to be taken in the net, I will go and catch some of them. Because many are ordained to be caught, I spread my nets with eager expectation. I never could see why that should repress our zealous efforts. It seems to me to be the very thing that should awaken us to energy, that God has a people and that these people shall be brought in. That's a Baptist preacher telling us about predestination. So do we have free will? Yes, in the sense it's been described tonight. Secondly and lastly, is evil foreordained? Well, we saw in the Westminster Confession of Faith that it's very clear that God is not responsible for evil. Habakkuk says that his eyes are too holy to look upon evil and he cannot tolerate wrong. Our God is holy. He is not responsible for evil. And yet at the same time, once evil comes into this world, then by what we call a permissive decree, God ordains whatsoever comes to pass, including the management of evil. In other words, Satan can't do anything that God doesn't allow him to do. Isaiah 45:7 says, I form the light and create darkness, says God. I bring prosperity and create disaster. I, the Lord, do all these things. And Jeremiah in Lamentations 3 says, who can speak and have it happen if the Lord has not decreed it? Is it not from the mouth of the Most High that both calamities and good things come? And then, of course, Acts 2:23 and Acts 4:27 and 28 bring us to the point of the table tonight. Here's the most interesting, the most mind-boggling, and the most precious thing of all. That in God's eternal decree, predestinating everything that comes to pass, the fact is that the most wicked thing that was ever performed on the face of the earth, the greatest evil ever perpetrated by human beings, namely, the crucifixion, the cruel mocking and scourging of our Savior, was by God's set purpose and foreknowledge. That's what Luke tells us in Acts from the preaching of Peter and the apostles. That we come to this table tonight because not only were we predestined to belong to Him, but Jesus was predestined to be the Lamb who takes away the sins of the world from the foundation of the earth. In fact, before the foundation of the earth, our Savior was decreed to do this for us because God, from all eternity, decreed that sinners would be brought to Him. And the only way that decree could ever be effective is if God maintained His justice as well as His grace. And the only way He could do that was to have our sins paid for by the perfect, infinitely valuable Lamb of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. What grace, ladies and gentlemen. What glory is to be given to Him who predestines things in such a lovely, such a gracious, such an astonishing manner. May all praise and honor and glory be unto Him, the living God. Amen.